that God is somehow vindictive and nasty and spiteful and pours out awful things on his people. And he begins tonight by saying there in verse 16, do not be deceived. In other words, brothers and sisters, do not let yourselves be tricked by the devil or by the attitudes of the world into saying, my God is a bad God. My God is a God who fails his people. My God is a God who lets me down and who walks away from me. My God is a God who tempts me, who in a sense, lays something before me. You know, our dog is pretty well trained. Thelma might disagree at times, but our dog's pretty well trained. And one of the things that we can do with her is we can make her sit, and you can set a dog biscuit down in front of her, and you can say, wait. And she'll sit there. She goes half daft if Carolyn comes into the house, mind you, but if you put the dog biscuit down, you say, wait, she'll stay until you say, go, and then she gets it. And sometimes people get into the way of thinking that God's like that, that he sets something bad in front of us. He says, wait, but it's there. It's there. And it looks enticing. It looks attractive. We know it's going to do us harm. We know it's awful. But, you know, we're just waiting. We're just waiting to be able to pounce on it. And God's just waiting to see what we do. Are we going to stay back and resist? Or are we going to throw ourselves upon this awful thing with all its consequences? Brothers and sisters, do not be deceived. Our God is not like that. He doesn't tempt us to evil, nor does he pour evil things upon us in order to make us feel bad and to punish us for not being good enough. And notice who James is addressing when he says, do not be deceived. It is my beloved brothers. And of course, brothers include sisters as well. He is writing to Christians. He is writing as a tender-hearted pastor who knows that many of these people have been going through hard times. And he's wanting to encourage them in their faith. His heart is bleeding for them, as it were, in their pains and their sorrows. And he wants just to lift them up and to encourage them. And so he says a number of things that we need to take on board tonight. First of all, he says, all good gifts come from God. Look at verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Now, our English translation there in every single version of the Bible that we have is not really the best. Every good gift and every perfect gift just seems like saying the same thing twice, doesn't it? Just reinforcing that every gift comes down from above. But the way it is in Greek is so much more expressive. Really, what he's saying in the original language is every act of giving that is good and every perfect gift is from above. In other words, the two separate things going on there. The Greek expresses for us what God does, and it also expresses for us how he does it. And both things are really important. And Gordon Keddy in his commentary says this, when God gives, he gives lovingly and he gives wonderful gifts. Both gifts and giving express his character. Isn't that lovely? The gifts that we are given and the way that they're given to us express the tremendous loving character of our God. And every single good gift comes to us from our God, brothers and sisters. Now, that includes material gifts. It includes our food. And we're not half thankful enough for our food, sure we're not. Some of us eat far too much of it. And let me warn you, if you're an accredited preacher and you're ever invited to Risharkin to preach, you're in for a shock. Because the screens in Risharkin show the preacher and not PowerPoint words. And I didn't realize until I saw myself this morning how fat I really am. And it is a shock. But listen, the food that makes me fat is a gift from God, isn't it? Not one of us here is starving in any shape or form. We have an abundant supply of clean water. You just turn the tap on, we've got it. We don't have to go to a mucky old hole and bring a plastic container home of diseased water. We have so many good gifts, and we need to say, thank you, Lord. But look, in the context here, the gifts that are being spoken of are supremely the gifts that enable us to triumph over temptation and to persevere under trial. In other words, they are gifts that relate to our spiritual lives. And what are they? Well, we could go through them one by one, but the two I want to just draw your attention to tonight are the gifts of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Because it is the Holy Spirit who is our comforter and our counselor and who draws near unto us because He lives within us to help us each and every day. And it is He who makes the Word of God live for us. This is not a dead book. This is a living book. It's a relevant book. It's a powerful book because God's Spirit drives it home into our hearts and into our minds. And when we're faced with temptation and tribulation and difficulty and trial, the Word strengthens us. You know, everybody's dead keen to go to the gym nowadays, aren't they? They're wanting to build their bodies up. That's no bad thing. But it's far more important to go to God's gym, to go to His Word day and daily and allow Him to build up those spiritual sinews and those mighty spiritual muscles and that strong spiritual skeleton that will stand you in good stead when the trial comes and the trial hits. All good gifts come from God. He has given us everything that we need, and He continues to give us everything that we need. And we ought, brothers and sisters, to really rejoice in that. But the second really encouraging thing that he says here in this passage is that the giver's character never, ever alters. Look again at 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Now we need to take that on board, that the giver's character never alters. You know, we're so fickle, aren't we? Oh, we're on fire one day and we're cool the next. We're in love with somebody one day and we're maybe not so much in love with them the next day. I'm sort of reminded of that advert on TV for the TV license. Now, I can't understand why it's an advert for a TV license, but it is. You know the one I mean, where there's a young man sitting at a table and a young lady comes and sits beside him, opposite him, and they fire out quick fire statements. Oh, aren't you just beautiful? Oh, you're so handsome. Oh, let's go out. Oh, I love you. Oh, I love you too. Let's move in together. Oh, let's get married. Let's have a family. It's not me, it's you. I can't stand you anymore. Let's separate. Let's get a divorce. Okay, but I'm keeping the CDs in your dreams. You know the ad? There's one or two nods. But isn't that, that sort of sums up the way human beings are. So fickle, so changeable. We just, like the wind, change direction all the time, all the time. And, you know, we are so tempted to think that God is like that. We're so tempted to think that one day God will be smiling on us and the next day he'll be greeting us with a frown. That is not the case at all. And James spells out for us a couple of things here that would really reinforce to us that the character of God, the giver of good gifts, never changes. He calls him in the first place the Father of lights. Now that reminds us that he is the creator of all the light in the universe. 1 John 1, verse 5 tells us, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." He is light and there's not a shadow of darkness in him. There's not the slightest bit of evil or wickedness or a tendency to be cruel or a tendency to change. It's just not there. And James is really asking us, how can the gifts given by such a God not be good? How could they be bad when God is the Father of lights? How could the God who is light possibly do bad things to his children? Now, of course, there are times when God allows what we perceive to be bad things to happen to us. We perceive that bad things happen to good people. But you know, that's not really the case. Painful things happen to good people. Difficult things happen to God's children. But because our God is the Father of lights, when he allows these things to happen, they are not to harm us. He gives good gifts to help us cope with the pressures and the pains. If you can think of it this way, he brings us through the darkness into the light. That's the gift that he gives. If he allows us to walk through a dark valley, there's light at the end of it. If he asks us to pass down a dark tunnel, there's light at the end of it. But not only does he give us the gifts that bring us through the darkness into light, he also brings good out of even the most awful situations. In other words, he turns the darkness into light. And the prime example of that is the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Surely that first Easter Friday was the darkest, most horrendous day in the whole history of the world. As the perfect Son of God was betrayed and brutalized and crucified. His body was broken. His very emotions were put through the wringer. It was utterly awful. No wonder the sky darkened. But what did the Lord God Almighty bring out of that? The salvation of his people. That first Easter Friday is called Good Friday because out of the darkness shone the light of God, the light that shines down through the centuries, touching human lives at the point of their deepest need, bringing salvation to lost sinners like us, bringing light out of darkness. Our God is the Father of lights. But the second thing that James says here to remind us that the character of our God does not alter. He tells us that he is immutable. And I thought I would throw in a big theological word, because it doesn't do any harm to learn one every now and again. God is immutable. It simply means God does not change. He's the same yesterday and today and forever. He loves us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he always, always will love us. I'm sort of reminded of going to see the bank manager. You know, sometimes you have to go see the bank manager, don't you? And you go to the bank manager and you say to yourself, I wonder what mood he's in today. You know, he gave me a loan this time last year because he was in a good mood. I wonder, will he do the same now? When I go into him, will he say, oh, look, it's nice to see you. I know you've been finding it hard. I know you could do with a little bit of help. You could do with a leg up. Or will he say, you've made a real mess of it, haven't you? You've got your finances in a terrible pickle. And that's it. I'm closing you down. I'm declaring you bankrupt. You've had all you're going to get out of me. Look, our God is not like that. If our God was a bank manager, he would always greet you with a smile, and he would always graciously give you what you don't deserve. That's our God. That's what grace is all about. It is God's unmerited favor. We can't earn it. In fact, it's the opposite of us earning it, because we can't do a thing to save ourselves, and yet God saves us in Christ. But that grace does not end on the day of our salvation. That grace continues throughout our Christian lives. We are never good enough to earn the favor of God, but he pours out his favor upon us, and he doesn't change. And every single day, he is gracious and good to you and to me. And if he allows you to walk down dark pathways, he always provides you with good gifts. He always uses your circumstances to produce his own glory and your ultimate good. And that means that you can trust the Lord Jesus Christ utterly, utterly and completely. You know, sometimes we trust our friends, don't we? A lot of times they stand by us, but sometimes they fail us and they let us down. Jesus Christ is not a friend like that. He will always be with you. He will always bless you. He will always strengthen you and help you. Why? Because God the Father is immutable. He does not change. His promises are ever true. And his Son is always, always faithful. All good gifts come from God above. The giver's character never, ever alters. And finally, and I think this is a wonderful one that James lays before us for our encouragement, the new birth is his great gift. Verse 18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. John Calvin puts it this way, James now brings forward a special proof of the goodness of God, that he has regenerated us unto eternal life. This invaluable benefit every one of the faithful feels in himself. It's lovely. And there's three things that we're told here about the new birth. In the first place, the new birth is according to the will of God. It's quite simple. It's a message of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation that God has chosen a people to be his own, a people who will bear his name, a people who will receive his blessing. And he brings that people to faith by means of the new birth, a new birth that is Spirit-delivered and Spirit-empowered. John chapter 3, verses 5 to 8, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. The new birth is according to the will of God and the moving of God." But the second thing that he tells us here is that the new birth is delivered via the Word. "Of his own will, he brought us forth by the Word of truth." You see, that's why the Bible is so vitally, vitally important. That's why gospel preaching is so relevant and so necessary and cannot be set aside for anything else. That's why your individual words of witness that are based upon the Scripture are absolutely crucial. Because it is as the elect of God hear the Word of God that the Spirit moves and their hearts are renewed. You know, think about it. Think about how many times you sat in a gospel meeting or a church service or listened to someone speaking to you about what the Bible said about Christ, and you sat there unmoved. And then it happened. One day, 1 week, as you read the Word, as you listened to the Word, it suddenly became real to you. It suddenly was as if you were the only person who was in that building, in that room, that God was addressing you individually, showing you your sin and your lostness, showing you the loving sacrifice of Christ. What was happening? The Holy Spirit was at work in your heart, in your mind, in your life. And he was using the agency of the Word of God, and you had your heart renewed. You were born again of the Spirit of God, and you came to call on Christ for salvation. Now, let's get this right. Let's get the order of events right. Conversion and regeneration. Conversion and the new birth, in other words, are not just different ways of saying the same thing. They're not. Regeneration is the sovereign work of God's Holy Spirit delivering the gift of the new birth to a man or a woman. It's the work of God remaking the heart, softening that sin-hardened heart. And that work always, always precedes conversion. Now, it may only precede conversion by a second, or it may precede conversion by many, many weeks of speaking to a heart, speaking to a mind through the Word. Just as labor in a woman can sometimes be short and swift, and at other times can be drawn out before birth occurs, so regeneration, the work of God's Spirit, can sometimes be swift and can sometimes take a long time. But it is the work of God, the sovereign work of God's Holy Spirit, delivering the gift of the new birth to a man or a woman. And conversion happens when that born-again person calls on Jesus for mercy. Without the work of God, there can be and there will be no turning to Christ, no begging for mercy, no new Christian. And surely the prime example of this is Lydia. Lydia in the book of Acts, Acts 16:14. The time Paul was preaching, and we read, "One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God." Now here's the bit. "The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul." The Lord worked in her heart so that she could hear and respond. Ah, but you say to me, if it's all of God, then I need to do nothing. Well, that's not true. Unless God works, you can do nothing. But you have to repent, and you have to believe, and you have to call on Jesus for mercy. And if you're sitting here tonight and you've heard the gospel many, many times, know this clearly. The Word of God is calling on you to abandon self and to come to the Savior. And if you're hearing that word and it's personal and real to you tonight, that is God's Spirit at work remaking your heart. So don't use this as an excuse for not coming. Use it as an impetus to come to the Savior. The new birth is delivered via the Word. And the final thing, the new birth guarantees salvation. James says that we're brought forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, the first fruits of the harvest were God's by right, and they had to be offered to him. They had to come to him. They were his. He owned them. And that idea was expanded in Revelation 14:4, where John records, "These who follow the Lamb wherever he goes, these have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb." Christians, therefore, are the first fruits who belong to God, and whose lives are therefore an offering, bringing glory to Jesus. And that's a marvelous thought, isn't it? That we are saved to bring glory to the Lord God. I love that first catechism. It's the only one most of us know. What is man's chief end? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Put that in simple language. Why are you here? What's the purpose of your life? To bring glory to the God who made you, and in so doing, to find enjoyment and purpose and meaning and reality in him. We are here to bring glory to God. We are saved to bring glory to God. But you see, the Scripture takes the first fruits idea just a little step further. 1 Corinthians 15:20. "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." And you see, Christ's resurrection guarantees the salvation of his people. Christ guarantees by his resurrection that those who are born again will never, ever lose their salvation. That just as he has been raised from the dead, so his people will most certainly be raised from the dead and will enjoy glory forever and ever with him. Oh, catch that. Catch the wonder of that. Yes, life can be tough and hard, and it's hard at the minute. No two ways about that. But you think about this. If your life was laid out as a rope, the little bit that you live on earth would be about that size. And the rest of it would go out around this building and around it and around it and around it and around it and around it, and we could go on. The rest of it is eternity. The rest of it is glory. The pain, the trial, is like that. The glory is never ending. And that's what James is saying. He says, don't be deceived, my beloved brothers and sisters. Every good gift comes from God above. The giver never alters. And the new birth is his great gift. And because of it, you can face the rigors of today. Because a great day is coming. A great resurrection day. A great day when Christ will return with the trumpet call of God, and the whole heavens will be ripped open, and light indescribable will shine forth as Christ comes to claim his own, to raise the bodies of the dead who are in him, to reunite body and soul forever. And we will be with the Lord forever. And as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 19, therefore, encourage one another with these words. Be encouraged, my dear people. Lift up your heads. Lift up your eyes and look to the skies. Look to the Lord in all his majesty, in all his power. Jesus will not fail you. His Father guarantees it all, and he pours out his grace and his blessing upon you. Let's go with confidence to a needy world with the simple, glorious message that Jesus saves, and he saves to the uttermost those who trust in him. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, how can we begin to thank you for the wonders that you have for us, the wonder of your gospel in all its fullness, the wonder of your sovereign power that is exercised for our salvation, for our good, and for your glory, the wonder of your precious, precious word that comes to us fresh and new every single day, revealing something more to us of your glorious character and of your special, special love for us. We are the apple of your eye. And you're never going to leave us. You're never going to forsake us. And you have gifts for us that we can scarcely begin to imagine. And you're never going to allow the devil to snatch us from your hand. And you're never going to walk away from us. And we can cry, hallelujah, worthy is the Lamb. And we know that we will see Jesus as he really is, in all his splendor, in all his glory. And we will praise him forever and enjoy him forever. And nothing can ever shake that. Oh, thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.